You know, exciting to talk about salvation. Right before this service, we had two that were baptized right out here in the porticoche, and always such a sweet celebration. You know, before Mother's Day, we had baptized for several Sundays, and in the Sundays ahead, we have several that are signed up for baptism. So we just continue to celebrate God changing lives and getting a hold of people. What a joy it is. If you took one of these calendars when we passed them out, or if you still have it at home, I just wanted to remind you about some of the things that are coming up. Every Wednesday night in June and July, there's something for you right here at the church building. And I wish that it was starting tomorrow. You can see there the 4 weeks in the 4 Wednesdays in the month of June, two of them are just for prayer. Right up here, that we want you to come. We have things in the community we're going to be praying for, but we want to pray for you. So maybe your family needs prayer. Maybe you have a son going to college, or you have a job that's coming up, or something like that. We want you to come. We want to surround you. We want to pray for you. We want you to pray for us. I'm excited about those. But you'll see one in June, too, that's just a game night. We're going to be eating hamburgers and hot dogs. We've got a Jeopardy-style family game. We're just going to play for a few minutes. Then we're just going to have games outside and inside for families to hang out and just be families together, and trash-talking one another, probably, you know, those sorts of things, to get to know one another and love on each other. That last Wednesday in June, I am not getting married, but my wife and I will celebrate 15 years at the end of this June. And so we're going to have a renewal of vow ceremony, and we couldn't think of a better way to celebrate it than by inviting you. We want you to be there. We are wanting to use it as a way to teach about Jesus loving the church and what that looks like, and that loving relationship. We're going to have cake and cake balls and dress up and dance and party. Join us, man, and let's celebrate together. You see there, every Wednesday night in July, we're going to break into groups. We have a men's group. We have a women's group. We have a married group of whatever you are needing at that time. The men will be studying the case for Christ and apologetics and defending their faith. The women will be studying the I am statements of Jesus, and marriages will be studying marriage, actually, and how to make that work. But every night we have a theme. So, man, we're going to worship like it's 1975 on the first night and celebrate and dress up and learn about Jesus together. Join us for summer life this June and this July. I know when some of you received the bulletins, you opened it up, and there was that moment when you read the title, A Nation Under God, where you considered, maybe I still have time to get out and not stay in here. I don't think that this is going to apply to me today. I hope that's not you. And I hope that you hang with us for this conversation. Maybe there are those others that opened it up and read, well, I think Jonathan mistook this Sunday for Memorial Day Sunday. He was supposed to do this next week, and we were supposed to get all patriotic. Amazingly, it's not either one of those things. Because I don't think that Paul wrote a passage in Romans 13 so that we could be patriotic about the United States in 2017. I don't think that's the way that it works. Perhaps God wants to challenge your heart today through his word. I'm curious, by a show of hands, how many of you think our nation needs help? I'm curious. I hope every hand is up, because I firmly believe it needs help. But I'm also curious, how many of you think we live in a wonderful nation? Again, I would hope that every hand goes up, because I do believe that with all of my heart, too. It has been a fantastic nation. It is a fantastic nation. We're in need of serious help, right? Both of those statements seem to be true. So when we read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we think about the Supreme Court and Donald Trump and the Texas legislature and our mayor and our city council. We think about those things in that light. I don't think Paul thought about it quite the same way. In fact, can we imagine something just for a minute? Can we imagine that we are living 25, 30 years after Christ rose from the dead? Can you imagine how amazing and crazy that would be? right? That Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended in power into heaven. The Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. There are eyewitnesses all over the place still of Jesus. And at this time, 25, 30 years after Jesus has risen from the dead, there really hasn't been persecution of the church in the way that we think about it. Oh, Christians were just being killed. No, the persecution that was happening in the early church in those first 25 years were from the Jews. Because the Jews hated these Christians and saw them as breaking, you know, out of orthodoxy. And so even the persecution that we see in the book of Acts, the Jews are in all of the cities. They're all over spread out. And they're chasing these people like Paul. And they're getting the Roman government officials to realize, hey, these guys are causing a big disturbance. But the Roman response to that is just, let's make peace, for crying out loud. You know, it doesn't have to be this way. The persecution came from the Jews. In steps an emperor named Nero into the Roman government. Started off as a young emperor. First 5-6 years were great for Nero. And something tripped in his head. Literally, he kind of went crazy as a Roman emperor. You know, what do you do when the one in charge is crazy? Some of you have been asking that for the United States of America right now, but we're going to get to that here in a minute. What do you do with that, right? Nero, something tripped in his head so much that he burned the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. He got his soldiers to light it on fire. Enormous destruction and death that took place throughout Rome. And then Nero did what was unexpected in that moment. He stood up and he said, it was the Christians who did this. And with the snap of a finger, Christians were persecuted in the Roman government. All throughout Rome, Christians started to be persecuted because of the blame of the fire that Nero put on it. This was the beginning of Roman persecution, but especially there in the town of Rome. Nero had two particular ways that he persecuted the Christians for doing what he did when he was kind of crazy. They would kill these wild beasts, large wild beasts, and they would get the skin off of the wild beasts, and they would cram as many Christians into the skin and sew it up all around and then throw it to lions. I don't say this to be graphic. This is our history, the history of Christianity. The other way that stands out in the history books is that Nero formed wax clothing, wax t-shirts, and he would shape it to these Christians, and they would put this hardened wax around them, and then they would be strapped up high on the edge of a building or side of a post, because Nero had a bunch of gardens around Rome, and when it got dark at night, they would light up the Christians so that he could see in his gardens at night. Again, I don't say this to be graphic or disturbing. This is the history of Christianity. And can you imagine 25 or 30 years after Christ had risen from the dead that you've met Christ with such incredible joy? And this fledgling church in Rome that's just trying to make it, but now suddenly the hatred of the empire has rained down on you. They're needing Christ. They're needing hope from Christ. And it's amazing that the persecution of Rome didn't stop Christianity. It didn't stop the church. It caused the church to explode all the more. We're going to see that as we keep going on with this. But this fledgling church then is opening up a scroll. The Apostle Paul wrote this. These are his words. And they're looking for hope, and they're looking for inspiration and understanding about how to follow Christ. And in the midst of that scroll, that letter, they read these words in Romans chapter 13 in verse 1. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. For those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In about 15 years after the Apostle Paul wrote these words, the very government that he wrote this about would execute him. And people say, well, Jonathan, I think that if Paul knew he was going to be executed by that government when he wrote these words, he probably would have written something different. No, this is inspired by God. This is what he wrote. And it's an amazing thing here that even in these words would ultimately lead to Paul's death. And it's a crazy thing to think about it, right? Well, no, he should have fought the government. But when we see in the history of Christianity, we see people like Paul, we see people throughout history that have given their life, that have been in subjection to the government in this way, and God has used their behavior and their response to the government and their submission to the government to change others. And there's even record in Christian history of government officials who would execute a Christian because they were a Christian. This is what we're supposed to do. Yet they see the faith and the hope that they have in Jesus Christ for another life after this. And they see that love that's in their life. And that official would step down off of his official throne, a chair, whatever ruling he's been given. And he would give his life to Christ and follow in the same execution. Church, that is a power of God that is working through people's hearts in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We know each other. We've been together a long time. You know that I'm honest with you about what I'm going through and what's happening. And you know back in November, before that fateful election that changed the history of our nation forever, according to lots of people who are out there, before Trump was elected, I told you up here that I was going to vote for him, but that I hated my choices and that I didn't think that Trump was a good person at all from the looks of what was being reported, and that no matter who won back in November, that we needed to commit to pray for that person with all of our heart. And that I would pray, if Trump was elected, that I would pray against a wall being built between Texas and Mexico, and that it was my heart to want to help immigrants find legal status. But it seems like today you turn on the news, and it feels like our world is going crazy, doesn't it? And it's not just after Trump has been elected president. I mean, a year ago, you could turn on the news, and it looks like our world is going crazy, doesn't it? And I don't want us to be mistaken because of what we hear on CNN or on Fox News or on ABC or what we feel or what we're looking at with our eyes. I don't want us to be mistaken that what we are experiencing is worse than what Paul was experiencing. Church, it was not. I see people on Facebook and I hear people say, well, we're being persecuted as Christians. We are not being persecuted in the United States of America as Christians. We're being discriminated against. That's true. We're being made fun of. That's true. But understand this context that Paul wrote this in. And the words that he was saying. Now, there's a major difference between us and between Paul because we have an opinion that we can voice in our world today that is different. Right? We can talk bad about our city leadership, about our state leadership, about our national leadership, and we don't have recourse for talking bad about that. You know what would happen in Paul's day if you started trashing Caesar? We're just going to kill you, right? That's how we're going to deal with this. We'll kill you, and then nobody else is going to talk bad about him again. We have our opinions. Church, we need to make sure that we honor God with our actions and our speech. I know we have strong opinions. I know politically you and I aren't ever going to always see eye to eye, but we need to seek to honor God in our actions and in our speech. This one statement is really what all seven of these verses revolve around, and it's the statement there in verse one. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Literally, can everybody be in subjection is what he's saying. It's a continual thing. So you don't just say, yeah, I'm subject now and I'm not subject later. You remain in subjection. And another word you could use that would be a great translation is submission, to be in submission, right? It's a submissive obedience. Peter talks about the exact same thing. If you want to look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13, Peter says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, what does that include? Well, pretty inclusive now, right? Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Seems like Peter and Paul have the same message. Now, what's amazing about what Peter wrote here is that years after he wrote this, the very government that he would say be in subjection to them crucified him upside down on a cross. Whoa. Well, Jonathan, I think if he had known that that government was going to crucify him upside down, he probably would have said, no, you stick it to the government any chance that you can get. That's not what he said. In fact, he said, this is the will of God for you. Now we start to see with more passages like this, why is this their aim to do this? Peter says this word right here. He says, to silence the ignorance of foolish man. Now, this is what we know from testimony, right? The moment that we're baptized, the moment that we start being vocal that I believe in Jesus Christ, the world is after you to try to find anything that it can to discredit you, isn't it? Oh, man, if I can just find one little niche that I see this thing on Facebook that I'm going to testify, you are a hypocrite and you don't love Jesus, and I'm going to have this the field day with that, right? That's what the world is after when they're seeking us. And Paul says this, no, this, by doing this thing that doesn't come naturally when we disagree with those who are in authority over us, by doing this thing, we silence foolish men who are after us. In fact, back in November, I said, whoever is elected, we need to commit to pray for, because that's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for our leaders. And in doing this, neither one of them are condoning tyranny. They're not condoning ungodliness. They are wanting a life of peace. In fact, when Paul says to pray for them, he says that you can live your life in peace. I wonder about that peace sometimes for you and I, because sometimes we get into this turmoil and we say, well, the Lord says to pray and not be anxious, and he's going to give me a peace that passes understanding. But sometimes I wonder if we don't have peace because we don't know when to be silent. And we keep posting and we keep sharing about stuff that's bringing angst and problems upon us. Church, more than any generation ever that has lived, we have a voice. Do you realize that? We have a voice. If we want something to change, right, in the United States, we don't have to ride a horse to Washington, D.C. I mean, we got a president who tweets, for crying out loud. We just start tweeting. We start tweeting stuff. We have a voice. Unlike anybody, we got Facebook, we've got Google. We have such a voice now, we don't even have to be angry when somebody gives us bad service, because what do we think in our heads? Man, I'm going to obliterate you on social media when I get home with my reviews of this place. That's what our world thinks today. No generation has ever had as great of a voice as we have. We don't need more of a voice. We need wisdom as to when and how to use our voice in a way that glorifies God. As if we're using our voice to not glorify God, then something is going to be out of whack in our relationship with Jesus. Even in the trial, and I don't like what's going on, if we're using our voice to glorify God, he's going to be praised by not just us, but by people who are watching us. You know, I find it fascinating that before the United States of America, history teachers, you can help me with this, but democracy was considered the weakest form of government before the United States was formed. I find that fascinating to me, you know, especially in our history now looking back. How could y'all think that this was weak? But one thing that I also find fascinating is that I don't know that there has ever been a generation of all across the world of people who are as entitled as we are in democracy. We're entitled to so much, aren't we? So we have ownership, right? We got skin in the game. This is for me. We are so entitled as a people. And if Romans 13, 1 through 7 says anything, it's saying that God works in hearts who are willing to be in subjection, not in hearts that are entitled. That's it. He works in the humility of who we are. I learned that really fast in college when I disagreed with a professor and I stood up to argue my point and I realized I have no authority. I am the student. And even if I think I'm right and they're wrong, they hold my grade in their hand. And that's the last time I'm going to stand up and argue in front of the class and challenge my professor. And I didn't. And I graduated and life continued. It was nice. Here's four reasons that Paul gives us to consider being in subjection to authorities. Here's the first one we find in verse 1. He says, "For there is no authority except from God." They receive authority from God. And we know all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. We know that. We know he's given us authority through the work of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is a special authority that God has reserved for government. What does that government look like? It might look like a police officer. It might look like a governor, a mayor, a city councilman, a principal. Here's the second reason. In verse 3, he says this, "For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but of bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval." So God has placed governments here to be an instrument in keeping peace. Right? Fear of punishment then in this case is a good thing, right? When we were children in elementary schools and you could be spanked in school, it helped your behavior a little bit, right? I don't want to go to the principal's office and the whole class know that I got spanked. You know that there was a healthy fear here of, in the government, of a barrier for behavior. Don't read too much into that. I don't have an opinion right now about school stuff. And here's the third thing that it says in verse 4. "For he is God's servant for you. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Maybe we are just on the same subject. It really doesn't matter in the room what you think about capital punishment in the United States of America. This is what he's referring to right here. Certainly they don't bear the sword in vain. Look at how he describes it. "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Governing officials, governments, are God's instruments for wrath on individuals. I know what that looks like can be argued in the government, but they're instruments for God's wrath. We talked last week of how as individuals we're not supposed to repay evil for evil, but here God has granted government a special authority to be an instrument for wrath on people or on a person. That, verses 4 and 5 here. Here's the last thing that we see. This is in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Woohoo! Right? How exciting. How many of you, is this your life verse right here, 13 verse 6? You wrote it up on the mirror in your house, excited about that? I don't know why nobody has this as their memory verse for the week. But because of this, you pay taxes. Look at what he says, for the authorities are ministers of God. So we know to give to Caesar what belongs to him. Man, church, I know this is a headache. I know the IRS is enemy number one, and we don't like talking about taxes. We would rather talk about hell than about taxes. I understand that. That's the way that life has molded us and shaped us. But God has put these things into place. You might be thinking right now, I knew Jonathan was lying when he said this would be applying to me, and I should have left right at the beginning, right? Or you might be thinking, this is the fastest Jonathan has ever preached 4 points in this whole life, and celebrate about that. You might even be thinking, this gives us hope that Romans is going to finish because we just cruised through 7 verses. You're correct. At the end of August, we're going to finish up with the book of Romans, and there will be a great shout and great joy. Can we step back away from this for just a moment and consider, if you will, the institutions, if I can use that word, that God has put into place. He created you. He breathed into the dust of the ground and he created Adam. And certainly we have sovereignty over us, right? I have sovereignty over me. I decide where I step. I decide who I like. I decide how I feel, right? That is within me and I control me. And at the end of the day, I am responsible before God for me, right? But we know in that same garden where God breathed into the dust of the ground and created Adam, that he created out of Adam's rib, Eve, right? And we see God putting the institution of marriage into existence. And you could put a greater umbrella, the institution of family coming in there. And man, now we have family responsibility, right? And I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm going to love and walk in family. But soon after generation and population spread, we see government. We see government acting and working. And it's crazy when you look at God's word and you read it. Passages about government. I mean, you get into the book of Daniel, and Daniel is working with Nebuchadnezzar, who was horrible. Nebuchadnezzar was horrible. We read things about him like, and this man, he gouged out his eyes with his fingers. And you think, you know, we read it like it's nothing. That's horrible. This guy was ruthless, and here Daniel is working with him, and God, in some incredible plan, uses Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar together in these dreams and in this understanding wisdom of God to see these 4 incredible paths that the world was about to take in these kingdoms that would rise up from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to the Roman Empire. And what we see in all of it is that God was over all of it. And God knew about it in advance. And when the Romans were ruling, God was still ruling. When the Greeks were ruling, God was still ruling. And when the United States of America was in existence, God was still on his throne. He's still the one that's ruling. And we see in the midst of that, even in the Old Testament, the people of God coming together in what the Greeks called the ekklesia, a gathering together. It's just people, like-minded people to getting together. But now a people are getting together who love Jesus. And 1,500 years after Jesus rose from the dead, that would be called the church. And we get together and we see the hand of God in the way that he's orchestrated the institution of the body of Christ, of his church, to meet with God. But church, in the same way that we are as an individual, that we're as a family, God is over government. God is over all of that stuff. And you see how interconnected those are. How can I follow God completely with one, but not follow him with another one? How can I say, it's all about Jonathan, right? It's me getting right with the Lord. It's just me getting right with the Lord. I don't care about my family. Who cares about them? I got to get this right. We understand it. Jonathan, it is important for you to get your stuff right before the Lord in confession and repentance and have his grace upon you, but I'm a husband. There's a responsibility there. You're not a good Christian. If you abandon your family and only worried about yourself, how is that being a Christian, right? There's a responsibility there. And the church here, I'm speaking to the choir because all of you are with us, a part of the church today. But we can't say, no, being a Christian is all about me and it's about my family and forget the church, right? Because we know we all have friends that have said that. But how could I look at God and say, forget your bride? I don't know if that's a human being that's like, hey, Jonathan, I like you, but I just don't like Elizabeth. Those are fighting words, right? I don't want that in my relationship with God. We can't have one and not the other. Church, is government any different? Yes, Jonathan, it feels different. But how can we want to honor God in these other ways? And then some of us turn and say the things that we say that don't prove that Christ is the Lord of our life. Paul didn't say in evil government, you need to bash them and fight against them. That wasn't the plan of God that changed the world. It was our behavior in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, that changed the world around us. Sometimes when we think of government, it's just too big, isn't it? I agree. Man, you take some of these big things that our nation is dealing with, it's just too big for me. Let's look at immigration, right? I mean, it's been the hot topic. We've already talked about the wall. We can't get any more awkward with this anyway, right? Let's just talk about immigration. It's huge. But don't you think it's fascinating? When you turn on these national news stations, do you know one of the main cities they talk about when they're referencing immigration is San Antonio, Texas? I know that place. It's not someplace like LA. That's like our backyard. We have family and friends in that town. We're like in their vortex, right? I mean, pretty soon from Austin to San Antonio, it's just going to be one city anyway. This is us right here. And what an opportunity God has given us to place us right here for such a time as this. Since before the election in November, this topic has been on my heart in such an incredible way. In February, the elders of our church have just been praying about what would the Lord have us to do to be proactive in immigration. It can't be as simple as saying, we need to build a wall and all of you get away. I don't think that's what the church wants, what God wants our church to say. And it can't be, no, we don't want to build a wall and everybody that wants to be illegal, come over here. I don't think that the answers are that simple for us as the people of God. But there are people that I know, people that you know, people that are in Kyle, in Buda, some of your family, some of your friends who came over here legally, right? Crossed the border legally and made a life here, but now they are illegal because the time has worn off and they're scared to death. We've been praying about, and this summer we are working on a way to walk beside those people who fill up Kyle, Buda, San Marcos, and help them find legal citizenship, to have no fear, and in the process to know the love of Jesus and the gospel presented to them as we explain English documents. It just so happened that God raised up a Spanish church, Nueva Creacion, Ruben the pastor, sitting right back here, a Spanish-speaking people. We're going to need Spanish-speaking people. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like yet, but I want you to know what our heart is with this. So we can step into the future with it together. You know, it's fascinating to me that our problem is not the government. When you read through Romans 13, our problem is our heart, right? the reality of who we are is that we don't want to be in submission to anybody. That's me. That's sin at work within us, right? If you tell me, Jonathan, don't smell over here, what am I going to do? You know, that's what we do. The moment we're told not to do something, no, Jonathan, don't look over here. Well, why? What's that? You know, I mean, that's what we want to do. That is the power of sin at work within us to rebel. It's just there. Church, how can we have a heart that is submissive to God if we don't have a heart that can submit in other ways? Those are the hearts that God is using to change the world. And I want us to be one of them. You know, the Jews in the time of Jesus were being governed by the Romans, and they hated it. A good Jew hated the Romans. And there was no good answer to paying taxes. Everybody hated it, right? And so the Pharisees confront Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. About right now, you're saying, Jonathan, you went through those 4 points fast, but you lied to us and you kept talking, right? In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees, this is the end. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and it says, when the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words, they knew, here's something we have never been able to answer, so we're going to see what Jesus says, and we're going to trap him. Because whatever he says to our question, half of the people here are going to hate him, and half are going to love him, and he can't be the Messiah. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. The sucking up is not going to help here with Jesus. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's the question. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? I love that. Makes you want to like high-five Jesus, you know. He got him. Jesus, could you expand on that part right there just for a minute? In verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, even his enemies marveled, and they left him and went away. What a voice of wisdom. I know that tomorrow I'm going to get emails that say, Jonathan, the Bible is full of examples of civil disobedience. You're right. It is. Paul is an example of civil disobedience. People like Daniel are examples of civil disobedience. And the reason that they were civilly disobedient were the times where the government stepped in and said, we don't want you to have a relationship with God anymore. And those people, man and woman after man and woman, stood up and said, nothing is going to separate me from my love for the Lord, and I will proclaim his name. And we want to use that as some get-out-of-behavior-free card where we can play it and excuse poor behavior. Can you imagine the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in front of Nebuchadnezzar? I imagine them tied up already, and they feel the heat of this fiery furnace there in Daniel chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar's giving them a chance. Are you going to bow to me, or are you just going to bow to your God? And them saying, hey, we know God is powerful enough to save us. It's not even a question of his power. He can save us. And as if to just show that they don't care about their stance for the Lord and how that looks in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, they say, but even if he doesn't, we will still bow our knee before the Lord. Not to you, before the Lord. Boy, example after example of people whose entire being is devoted to the Lord. And the world is never the same because of those people. Even his enemies marveled. Give to God what is God, to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Does your heart belong to the Lord that he would have everything? Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I know that this is one of the reasons that I preach through books, because this isn't a passage that I would choose of my own. You know, I'm so excited for us to preach this and people to listen. But Father, I know that you've ordained these times and these places because I know this is a message that needs to be heard today in our nation. And we need to be a people who are examples of what you've called us to be in our response to whether we love or hate Donald Trump, whether we love or hate our city and taxes and decisions that are being made. Father, that in any of those cases, agreeing or disagreeing with our brother and sister, that we would be an example of you in our actions and in our behaviors. Lord, I know even back in November, there are people who voted different ways, and I'm so grateful to be in a church where we can hug each other and love each other and be united in Christ. Father, teach us how to continue to walk together in unity in this way that is life-changing and world-changing at the same statement. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.